So we've been in a study of transitions and really focusing on the leadership transition from Moses to Joshua. And we're going to be in chapter 9 of Joshua today. So if you have your Bibles, you can swing over there and we'll be kind of hanging out there with the Gibeonites. This is kind of one of these stories that's a lesser known flannel graph story. And there is some really important things that I think that are in this story that are really practical for us. And it's really a practical story, and yet it has some ruses in it and some other types of things that we get to see in this really descriptive story of one nation coming up against another nation and one tricking the other. So, just to kind of give you a little bit of insight of where we've been, we were with the nation of Israel as they were beginning to go into the promised land. And the nation of Israel walked over the swollen Jordan River, and they brought the priests down there. They took the Ark of the Covenant and they stepped into this raging waters, and the waters parted and they crossed over. Another week we were over in Jericho, and we looked at the story of Jericho as they marched around this city and the walls tumbled down. And last week we were talking about Ai and this nation that was this little bitty nation that was kind of insignificant that whooped Israel as there was sin in the camp. And we talked about sin last week. This week we're going to be looking at how to make decisions and discovering, I think, some important things about decisions and commitments. In our lives, when we're in transition, I think a couple of things happen. One is we want to get to where we're supposed to go, right? And so it leads itself to this ability to be prone to make quick and hasty decisions. The other thing that we do and we're fairly prone to do is when things get really tough in those transition, when we're not where we're supposed to be and we want to get to where we're supposed to be, we become less likely to follow through on our commitments. And both of those components will be in this story today as we look at Joshua. But before we do that, there's a backstory to this story. And then there's an epilogue to this story. And the backstory is found in Deuteronomy in chapter 20 and verses 16 through 18. And they're about to go into the promised land, and God tells them, basically, you have to wipe out all of these ites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their God, and you will sin against the Lord your God. And so this is part of the backstory. They're going into the promised land, and we're familiar with this. We're familiar with this idea that they're supposed to wipe out everyone in the promised land. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Was why would you kill women and children and donkeys and all of these other things? Well, partially because God said, but God was also very patient with these people. We remember from a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that the Amorites were a part of, it was talked about in Genesis. And God said that he was patient with them. And it's been over 400 years. God was patient with them, waiting for them to come back or to go to him. And there is wrath and punishment in the scriptures. And so this is after 400 years or so of waiting for these people to put their detestable practices aside, God brings wrath upon them through the nation of Israel. And so that's important to our passage this morning, because there's a couple of things that are going to happen within this. And so let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. And it says this: Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard of these things, those in the hill country in the western foothills. So let's stop there for a second. When it says kings in this passage, it really means mayors. It would be a better way to say that. So they're like, if you think about like, these are small little city states. They're not very big. if you would think like Calumet, Lake Linden, Dollar Bay, Tamarack, Hubble, Hancock, this is the Promised Land, right? And the Promised Land has a mayor of each city. They're not really kings. They're these little city-states, and these mayors are getting together. They've heard of what has happened. They've heard that these 2 million people or so have come over. They've crossed over the Jordan. They've taken out Jericho. They've taken out Ai, and now they're at this place where they see them as this force, that God is on their side. And God is giving them this land, and they go, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to make an alliance with each other. We're going to make an alliance to come up against and to make war against Joshua and Israel, it says. They came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. They wanted to have many of these little city-states coming up against. They would fight together. They would protect each other. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. So these are Hivites, these people, the Gibeonites. And they're a portion of them. And so there's this one little city, the Gibeonites, these people. They say, I see what these guys are doing. I think that what they're doing isn't going to work. And so they come up with this plan to get on the good side of Israel. And this will be important, our Deuteronomy passage, in just a second. And so they resort to this ruse, and they went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins and cracked and mended. The men put worn patches on their sandal and their feet and wore old clothing. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. And so they come, and in Deuteronomy, we know that if they're a neighboring city, if they're in the Promised Land, God has told them and commanded them that you have to wipe these people out. But there's a phrase here, we have come from a distant country. And the protocol for people that are outside of the Promised Land for the Israelites was this. If they came and they said, let's be at peace with each other, you were supposed to accept that. If they made war against you, then you engaged in war. But people outside of the Promised Land, God wasn't interested in that. He was interested in that Promised Land. And so that's an important phrase, and you can find that in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy where it talks about that. But it says that we have come from a distant country, make a treaty with us. Then the men of Israel said to the Hittites, these are the Gibeonites, but perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you? And they say, well, we are your servants. But Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? They answered, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he has done in Egypt. And so they hear these stories and they recognize that they're somehow they have intel that they can connect with the Israelites and say, hey, we're from a distant land, and somehow they're going to be spared in this. And so they tell them that they're from a distant land. They don't really tell them that they're really a neighboring city. They're really actually close to them. And so the men come out, and they give this whole thing, and it talks about their elders and all those living in the country said to this, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. And so they give this kind of sad story. They try to encourage them to engage in this treaty. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. and our clothes and sandals, they're worn out by the very long journey. And then verse 14, very important verse. It says, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They were very careful to touch, to look, to sample, to look at the wineskins, to smell the bread, to see that it was moldy, to look at their shoes. But it says they never stopped to inquire of the Lord. And because of it, in verse 15, it says that they made this treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. 3 days after they had made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So they have a problem here, right? They have a problem because God had told them that they're supposed to wipe these people out. They have a problem here because when it says they made an oath, it means that they've said this commitment, or they've sealed this treaty with the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. They've made this binding oath in the name of the Lord. And so now they're caught between a rock and a hard place. And it goes on, and they found out that they're really this neighboring city. And so they begin to talk, well, what are we going to do? Because you're either going to break your oath with these people that they've made in the name of the Lord, or on the other hand, you're going to do something that God has told you not to do. And so they're really caught in the middle of this. And it says this, this is what we will do in verse 20 to them. We will let them live so that the wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. So they're going to uphold their commitment. They continue, and they have kind of this caveat or this appendix to their treaty. Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise to them was kept. I want to stop here for just a moment and help us maybe with an application in our lives. They make this sacred oath in the name of the Lord. This leads us to something I think that is commonly misunderstood in the scriptures. And the Ten Commandments, and we're going to do a little Bible trivia today so you can talk in church, okay? Bible trivia is this. There's Ten Commandments. What's the third one? Anybody know? Has to do with oaths in the name of the Lord. Giving you lots of hints here. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There you go. And so we think of that passage, and maybe you were taught this, and I thought this when I was a kid, that it really just had to deal with going, oh God, and saying God's name that way. The rabbis wouldn't even write the word out, and so they would put G/D because they didn't want to use the name of God in that way. And I think that's a legitimate thing. You shouldn't probably say that. You shouldn't probably work off that. But I think it's a lesser thing of what is actually being communicated in the scripture. I'm going to pick on college students for just a moment in this and kind of to hopefully explain this a little bit. I think when it talks about using the name of the Lord in vain, and I may have or may not have done this when I was in college, but let's say you have a boyfriend and a girlfriend, and it has come time, the relationship has gone to a place where you no longer desire to be with that person. Well, you're both Christians, and you both love the Lord, and there's nothing really wrong with this person, it's just a choice, right? And so instead of just saying, hey, I'm not in this, we say things like this. Well, I've been praying about this, and I think God doesn't want me to be in this. And we, like, blame God on this one. That might be using the Lord's name in vain. We also, it's when we make these commitments, we need to hold to them. And so I think in Exodus chapter 20, it's not about using a word that ticks God off. It's not about it's about using his name for a promise and then not fulfilling it, or using it to get yourself out of something. It's misusing the name of the Lord. I always found this funny. that people, like, we make up words that sound exactly like that, right? Instead of saying, you know, the word God, we say gosh, and we say gosh darn it. And that seems to be okay in our culture, but that, yeah, anyway, that's a whole other thing. In this, though, we look at this text, and it says, really, if you're going to make a commitment in the name of the Lord, you have to, you need to fulfill that. The church should be on the forefront of keeping our commitments in our marriages, with our children, in the business world, in our school, in life. It should always be that we are people who keep our commitments. The story here is that they didn't consult God, and they made a very serious commitment in His name. They understood that they couldn't just break it. And so they have this discussion, and they come up with this solution to it. In our culture, if someone tricks you into a commitment, what happens? You don't keep it, right? Like, our culture is like, well, you tricked me, you hire a lawyer, and you get out of it through some type of loophole, right? Like, you misrepresented the facts, and so therefore I don't have to do it. But these people held up their commitment to the Gibeonites, and we'll see that in just a moment. Joshua decides that he will keep them, but he's going to keep them as wood and water servants. And so that is kind of the main thrust of this story. But then in chapter 10, it jumps a little bit, and there's an epilogue to this story. And so all of these kings come together, all of these mayors of these city-states, they come together, and basically what happens is they realize that they need to attack the Gibeonites. And they have all these kings, and they bring this force because they've aligned themselves with Israel, and they say, hey, this is the first nation that we kind of need to take out. And in verse 2 it says, there's a guy speaking, and he and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all of its men were good fighters. So they're going, hey, Israel's just become stronger. We're not going to be able to go up against them. And so they make this strategic move to go up against Gibeon, the Gibeonites. And so they attack them. And so this is where the commitment comes in for Joshua and his men. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp. This is verse 6 in Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Again, I think one of the answers we would say would be, no, you tricked us. Not going to happen, right? You lied. We might even say this, you know, this is God's way of punishing you. So Joshua, though, in verse 7, he marched up from Gilgal with the entire army, including all of his best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. I think this is really interesting. God is in this with them. As they fulfill their commitment that they made in His name, God is in it with them. He says to Joshua, I know that you've been tricked into this, but you are keeping my command and honoring your oath and your promise. And he says, I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise, says in verse 9. And so in verse 9, it says that he takes them, he marches up there. The Lord threw them into a confusion. And that's an interesting statement. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going to Beth Horon, and cut them down. And so they flee, and then Joshua was so impressed by this. And as they're fleeing, this is a great part of the story. This is how you know God's with you in the war. Like they're running after these guys, and there's hailstones coming down from heaven on them and not on the Israelites. And so you can go, hey, you know what? They're from the hailstones, they were more killed than by the sword of the Israelites. On the day of the Lord, gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. And so you have this, and God shows up in this passage. And in verse 14, it says, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. God shows up in this passage of Scripture. The sun stops. And how did he do this? How did God stop the sun? I don't know. Some of you may have heard that NASA and all of its calculations have found a missing day. That's not true. That's hogwash. It didn't happen. We don't know. The point of the story isn't that the sun stopped and the moon stopped. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story, the point of this, I think, being in the text, is it's about commitment and honoring our oath and our words. For the rest of our time, I want to just take and look at what it means for us to do that. What does it mean for us to honor our commitment? What does it mean to honor our oaths? We live in a loophole culture. I love lawyer shows because what you get to do is you get to watch. They're some of the best at figuring out the loophole and going around it. And so you get to watch these shows and how they get people out of it on technicalities or whatever their findings are. And yet the Bible for Christians gives us principles in order to make decisions. And we don't live in a loophole world as new creatures of Jesus. We need to learn to follow and believe that our commitments impact our wisdom and are powerful in a powerful way. And as we are committed to following out and carrying out our commitments, I think God shows up. And one of the things that we do when we make a decision is we need to stop, look, and listen. This is great advice for when you're crossing the street or making a major decision. When it's time to make a decision, we always need to get the facts, right? I don't believe that God is going to guide or direct you if you just decide not to use the brain he gave you. He gives us a brain to look at the facts, to see the facts. And one of the things that I think one of the new, maybe modern day spiritualities is this. We pray about it and inside we feel good about it. And so we think we should do this. But that's kind of hyper spirituality. And yet the facts need to be checked. And for the Israelites, what did they do? They did the opposite of that, right? They just checked the facts. They didn't go, hey, God, what's going on here? And so there's two things. You can be hyper-practical or you can be hyper-spiritual. Neither one of them, I think, are a good way to look at making a decision. In our story today, God says, I will give you victory. But what does Joshua do? He doesn't just sit back or march up in the middle of the day on these guys, does he? He goes in the middle of the night and it says he surprises them. And there's all this confusion that happens. Joshua was a good warrior. He was a good soldier. He used his brain. God told him to go there, but he didn't just stop. He used both what God gave him and he also used the wisdom that and the facts to think through this. In Proverbs 19, 1 through 2, it talks about this. It says, better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. And a man's own folly ruins his life. Yet it rages against God. If you don't have knowledge, don't make decisions. What's weird is we're hasty in our decisions and then we get mad at God because of this. The other thing is that we need to inquire of the Lord. Most of the time, if the facts are crystal clear, and sometimes I think God just gives us choices. He says, you get to make that choice. There's nothing wrong with this decision or this decision. But if the facts are crystal clear, usually God won't say much, or he'll just confirm those facts to us. But it's when there are places where we're blind. We think our wisdom, we think our facts are enough, and we have blinders on. And if we don't inquire of the Lord, I think those blinders don't come off for us. And somehow, there's something supernatural when we pray and we go, God, I see this way. God, help me as I make this decision. Like, if I'm not seeing it correctly, please stop me. Or help me to see it clearer. And I think when we do that, when we pray for wisdom, God gives us wisdom. And yet, we often just do it off of the knowledge that we have. We love knowledge. We love facts. That's what these guys did. One of the things that they were, when it says that they did not inquire of the Lord, there's an Urim and a Thummim. And there's these two jewels on the priest, the high priest's breastplate. And you can look this up. But it's interesting. That is how God kind of spoke to them. We don't live in that age anymore. We're post the cross, right? And so because we're post the cross, Jesus died on the cross, and he said that he was giving us another. And that other is the Spirit of the living God. And the Spirit of the living God lives in you. And so God speaks through his Spirit to us. And so when we inquire, we look at the facts, and then we inquire of the Lord, he speaks to us. And he gives us wisdom in this. And so we live, I think, in a better time. We live in a better place where we have the Spirit with us, that each one of us can go before the Lord. When you inquire about the Lord, when you inquire of the Lord, and he's leading, there are times that you're going to find yourself still in a valley. You're going to find yourself still in something that is messed up. But I think one of the things that happens for us is that when we get caught in one of these valleys or one of the things messed up, is that we go, well, God's not in this. And yet we have stories in the scripture that that's really not true. Like one of the famous ones, there's a whole book called Job. This guy was a good dude. On all accounts, he loved God. And yet his whole life was messed up. And he did not know the battle that was going on, the battle that was raging that he could not see. And the scriptures tell us that too. That the battle is not against flesh and blood. But there's this spiritual world that the battle's going on. And so when we get in there, we can't just assume that we go into these valleys and it's messed up. And so then God isn't with us. When Jesus, the Spirit of God descended on Jesus after his baptism, the Father says, "This is my Son whom I am well pleased." And then it goes on, and Jesus goes, and he goes for 40 days into the desert. And he's in this, like the Spirit of God. God the Father says, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased with." And somehow he gets tempted. He's in, like, kind of a dark place. Because it says that his body's turning or he's dying at this point. And he's got this incredible temptation. I think that's the other thing at times. When we get in those valleys, we get into these places where there's this great temptation. And so what we need to do is we need to stick to the commitment that we've made to God, that I'm going to follow you. It doesn't matter where I'm going to follow, where it leads me. I'm going to follow you. And Jesus did that. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. The second thing that we can see from this passage, and this sermon isn't rocket science. This isn't, this is really just simple, practical things. Second thing is that we need to keep our commitments. I've said this already. The church should be on the forefront of keeping commitments. It's important that we do this. In the story, they made a foolish commitment, and yet they still kept it. A foolish commitment is still a commitment. And I think we can learn that from the text. So be careful on the commitments you make. Joshua kept it, the army kept it, and God kept it. And so if you turn, you don't have to turn, we'll put it on the screen. Psalms 15, says this: Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your whole, on your holy hill? What is it saying? It's saying, what are the characteristics of God's people? And it says, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. And then it goes on and says, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things will never be shaken. Integrity is more important than comfort or money. That's something we have to hold on to. And our integrity is more important than comfort or money. My integrity is more important than comfort or money. Your integrity is more important than that. When we have an eternal viewpoint versus a right now viewpoint, it changes things. Right now viewpoint is a little more comfort or a little more money seems really important. But as the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. Talking about money, talking about material things, but there is something that you actually can take with you, and it's who you are. That goes to the grave with you. How does this work in the real world? And at this point, we're not talking scripture. We're just talking, these are just my practical thoughts as I've kind of tried to think through this and tried to understand what does it mean for me in my life to hold to the commitments that I make. And one of them is I think that we need to practice this in the small stuff. And, you know, when you say you're going to be there at noon, you should be there at noon. You should be there at noon. And you might be going, well, you're just kind of a time freak. And that is true. I am. But it matters at some level. And practicing, when you start to go, well, it doesn't matter if I'm 15 minutes late, what you're practicing is convenience. And it probably really doesn't matter in the larger scheme of things, but it matters when the pressure's on, when you actually have to make a big decision. Will you fall back to that? Will you fall back to the convenience? And so I think you have to do it in the small things. Jesus said, let your yeses be yeses and your noes be noes in the Sermon on the Mount. And what he was reacting against is that they were taking the passage in Exodus on commitments and they played with it. They said, you know, if you take an oath this way, and they would kind of try to go and find these like loopholes in it, and it depended on this or whether or not you had to keep it or not. And so if you said it this way, well, you didn't have to keep it. If you said it this way, then you had to keep it. And Jesus says, let your yeses be yeses and your noes be noes. And it's kind of the idea, like as a kid, you probably did this. Your friend was asking you a question and they said, do you promise? And you go, yes, I do. And you have your fingers crossed and you put it behind your back, right? That's kind of like the same thing that Jesus is going up against. And he says, when you say that you're going to make this commitment, keep it. Keep it. I was talking with a friend, and he said, in the culture we live in with cell phones, it's really easy to say, yeah, I will be there. And then 20 minutes before, text someone and say, I'm not going to make it. And he said, you know what, I hate this, and yet I do this at times. Sometimes there's good reasons for us to miss things. Other times it's breaking our commitment out of convenience. One of the things that I'm working on, and this one's harder for me, is my boys, they like to go out and they're like, hey Dad, can you play with us? And I'm like, yeah, like in 20 minutes, I'll come out and play with you. And I'm working on in my life is going, in 20 minutes, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do what I said. Doesn't matter what else is going on. Because I want them to trust what I'm saying. in the small things. It doesn't really matter like whether I'm out there in 30 minutes or not, but for them it does. And I want them to, when I say it, or I say, you know what, I can't do that right now. Let's talk about it in an hour or whatever. And that is like a discipline for me, because I'm like, yeah, I'll be out there, let's play football, and, you know, let's go do this or let's go do that. And yet, it's in the small things that I think we learn to keep our commitments, to not make our commitments, like to not make those commitments, so when the big things come, that we can do the same. In times of transition, when you have to make a decision, check the facts. Stop, look, listen. And when you make a commitment, you honor it. Father, we come, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this story that's maybe a little bit lesser known story, but just a really valuable story of looking at oaths and looking at commitments and looking at what does it mean to make decisions. God, we ask today that as we think about our lives and the small things, and maybe some people are thinking of really large things right now, God, that one, that we would check the facts. Two, that we would inquire of you. God, I pray right now that for my friends and myself, that would be a hallmark of our hearts, that we would do this over and over and over again. And this would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we have communion. And when we have communion, one of the things that we do is we like to tell a story of what God has done in somebody's life. As they've made a commitment to Jesus, God says that when we ask for forgiveness, that he's faithful to forgive us. And this is a story of forgiveness. This is a story of getting to know Jesus for the very first time. And we'll play that right now.
Hi, I'm Wayne. My story starts like growing up. Our family never mentioned Jesus or God or religion. Come to think of it, the Bible stories, Santa Claus and Easter Bunny were all in the same line. There wasn't any difference between any of them. It took 39 years of hearing bits and pieces. As I look at it now, planting the seeds along the way. It took my dad to get sick with Alzheimer's and pneumonia to turn me to God. A pastor ended up coming out to my house about the time when my dad was passing away. And I remember him asking what I wanted. And I told him I wanted to go to church and pray for my dad to go to heaven. And the short of it, he said, I can't do that. He says, you can only do that if you're committed yourself to Christ, and that's the only way you're going to go to heaven. And then he asked me about myself, if I knew if I was going to go to heaven if I passed away. And I told him, I think so, but I don't know for sure. And he asked if I was a sinner. And I told him, no, I'm not a sinner. And he said, really? And he says, you're not a sinner. I said, no, I never killed anybody. I never robbed the bank or anything like this. So no, I'm not a sinner. And he said, a sin, large or small, in God's eyes is a sin. So I said, okay, you got me on that one there. I'll admit that I'm a sinner then. And he asked me if I wanted to know for sure if I was going to go to heaven. He told me about Jesus being born of a virgin, coming to this earth, preaching and teaching and dying on the cross. And he said, the dying on the cross is what saves you of your sin. It's a free gift from Jesus to us if we accept the gift and acknowledge him and follow him and commit our lives to him. And he asked if I wanted to do that today. And I said, no, I didn't want to do that. And because I don't make any spur of the moment decisions. And so we talked for a little while. And before I know it, this conviction came over me. And I sat there and I prayed out to Jesus to forgive me of my sins, that I was a sinner, and acknowledge that he died on the cross to free me of these sins. And I accepted Jesus. That was January 26, 2003. It was Super Bowl Sunday. And it's a decision I wish I had made earlier. Instead of living 39 years not knowing Jesus, not knowing if there's something more than what there's on this earth, and I just encourage you that if you have never devoted your life and time and gave your life to Jesus, today is the day. Don't leave this building and until you think about it and make that decision. And thanks for listening to my story, and have a good day.